Today on The King is Coming.
Church membership's not going to save you. Baptism's not going to save you. You can get wet and go to hell. You can be a member on the roll and still go to hell. The real question is, do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I come to a place of genuine repentance of my sin and faith in Christ and said yes to Jesus, that it's all about what He did? Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn. If you ever had questions about the Bible and thought, how in the world am I supposed to believe that? Or what in the world does that mean? Or how would I apply that to my life in a very practical way? Questions are part of the reality of life itself. We all have questions. What's the weather going to do today? Why does my mother-in-law get angry at me? Why won't my kids do what I tell them to do? Or how in the world am I supposed to live out my Christian faith in a very non-Christian environment in which I have to operate? Well, as we look at the questions that both our readers of our monthly newsletter and our viewers of the telecast have sent in to us, we're going to lay out a number of those today. And my co-host Neil Jackson and I are going to tackle the questions, try to give answers from the Word of God and from our experience in a lifetime of ministry. We want to help you answer the questions that are on your heart and in your mind, and do it with grace and dignity from the Bible itself. I'm excited about what we're doing today because Neil Jackson and I are going to go through a number of questions that you've sent in as viewers saying, well, what about this issue or that issue? And today, we're going to focus on a series of questions, Neil, that are all about heaven. You know, the interesting thing about being in the ministry, we spend our lives telling people how to go to heaven. Most people want to go, and nobody's in a hurry to get there. There's always this sense of, well, I'll eventually do this. And yet everything the Bible says about heaven is so incredible and wonderful. The real question is, why aren't we in a hurry to hurry up and get there and enjoy all of these wonderful blessings?
Dr. Heinsohn, what I love about you is you have not only the scholar's mind, you have the pastor's heart. And I remember, not to embarrass you, but the first time I ever heard you speak...
You're a little boy.
I think I was a teenager. And it was at Rehoboth Baptist, and you were doing prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's good now to follow up. Here's Marie in Denham Springs, Louisiana. It's where my wife is from.
Oh, wow.
When Jesus returns, will the departed loved ones return with Him?
Yeah, and the answer, I think, very clearly is yes. Absolutely. You say, well, how do we know that? If you took your Bible, and if you have one available, you might turn to Revelation 19. And if you go to verse 7, the 19th chapter of Revelation opens with four hallelujahs of praise. You're coming down to the climax of the book with the return of Jesus. But in verses 7 through 9, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb is the symbol in Revelation for Jesus, used almost 30 times in that book. And His wife has made herself ready. Well, in the New Testament, the bride of Christ is the church. So this is the church in heaven at the marriage. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's a symbol for salvation and righteousness. Then if you go to verse 11 and following, heaven opens, Jesus comes on the white horse, it says in verse 14, and the armies that were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where did they get that? Back in verses 7 through 9, at the marriage. So yes, those that have gone up in the rapture, the whole church of genuine born-again believers of all time, 21 centuries of people that have put their faith in Jesus, died and went to heaven, The spirit's in heaven, the body's in the grave. At the rapture, the body is resurrected, reunited with the spirit. Those that are alive and remain are caught up, body, soul, and spirit, all at once into heaven, and they go to the marriage, and they return with Jesus. So, yes, will our loved ones come back? Absolutely. Will we see them at that point? Yes, every real believer will be there.
All right, so we'll see them at that point. Will we recognize them?
I think so, for this reason. When Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples that were with Jesus knew immediately that's Moses and that's Elijah. They had some sense of recognition of them instantaneously. Now, I don't think we'll have to wear a name badge. I think the scripture makes it clear we will know as we are known. And yeah, I think you'll recognize them. Now, what age they'll be, that's the tricky question. Right. Because if your grandmother remembers you as a little child when she died, but your husband remembers you as his wife, and your grandchildren remember you as their grandma, what age are you in heaven? And I think most people feel legitimately that we'll probably be of similar age, so that you're at the peak of what God intended for the human race in the first place. When Adam and Eve were created, their bodies were genetically perfect at that point. Their soul was innocent, not perfect. They had a moral test, will you obey or not obey? And when they disobeyed, sin enters and corrupts that nature. But I think God will restore all of that, because the book of Revelation ends in heaven with the tree of life and the river of life. Paradise is restored, so the conditions of paradise are restored permanently. And I think it's obvious, yes, we'll know each other in heaven.
All right, so disciples are on the road to Emmaus with Jesus. They didn't recognize him until he kind of pulled back. Was that just a special scenario, or why didn't they recognize Jesus?
They weren't yet in perfect bodies themselves. In other words, they had not yet been raptured themselves. They had not yet died and gone to heaven. So in their human state, they don't recognize him. And again, the passage doesn't describe how he's dressed, how he acts. They are so, if you've ever been through an emotional crisis, you can be so upset that you don't hardly see anything or anybody. When my daughter's family was in that horrible accident 12 years ago, and my granddaughter had a brain injury, and it was so traumatic and gut-wrenching at that time that people would talk to me and say later, Ed, I remember talking to you that night, and I'm like, I don't remember anything. I think they're so traumatized by the fact that I really thought Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, and now he's dead. And it's not until he sits down with them at the meal and breaks the bread that they finally realize, oh my goodness, that's him. Yet when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection, they knew immediately that it was him.
So maybe a sensitive area. Parents that have lost a child, maybe in birth or even an aborted baby, would they recognize that child that they lost in birth?
I think God will give them that recognition. Now, will that person walk up and introduce themselves? That's certainly possible. I don't think an aborted fetus is going to remain a fetus forever, so therefore I don't think a 8-year-old child is going to remain 8 years old forever. That in heaven, if we're all brothers and sisters in the family of God, it would make sense that we're all of similar age and recognized one another, so that we're in perfect fellowship with each other. Now, I love Christian fellowship here on earth. I think it's the greatest thing in all the world. There's nothing like the family of God. When you're with another true believer, you just connect automatically. I've traveled all over the world, spoken on every continent except Antarctica. Nobody really to talk to there except scientists and penguins. I have had some great experiences meeting believers in totally different cultures, totally different languages, different backgrounds, but Jesus in them and Jesus in me, you just connect automatically. And if you've never experienced real Christian fellowship, you don't know what you're missing. But as wonderful as it is, we're still in planet Earth. We're not in heaven. You can still get run over on the church parking lot by people trying to hurry up and get to lunch and everything else. Think of heaven. There are no tears, no crying, no pain, no sin. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. There's no tension between the family of God in heaven. We're all there in a final, fixed, moral state of spiritual perfection in the presence of God, and we will see His face and have an audience with the King on a regular basis.
No funeral homes, no hospitals. I wonder, no cell phones? What do we need cell phones for? I don't know.
Exactly. Here's
something that excites me. Matthew 8 talks about we'll be sitting with the patriarchs. Talk to me about that, and what would that be like to sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And
now, Jesus said that in the kingdom, you'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think there's two promises there. One is in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and all the believers have been resurrected, then will those patriarchs be there in the kingdom with us? And I think the answer is yes. You'll finally get your chance to say, I've always wanted to ask Abraham, how come you believed in God in one point and laughed at him in another point? Well, why do you and I do the same thing sometimes? We have total confidence in God in one situation and then question Him in another situation. But we're going to get to ask those questions and see Him face to face. And in heaven, we're there with them for all eternity. What I love about the millennial promises in the Bible is if Jesus is ruling on earth as the King, then we're not voting for anybody. Every time there's an election, people say to me, well, if Jesus was here, who do you think He'd be voting for? And the answer is, we wouldn't be voting for anybody. He'd be the King. He'd be in charge. Or somebody will say, oh, I hate having to pick between these candidates. I'm always being told, well, you got to vote for the lesser of two evils. I'm tired of voting for the lesser of two evils. The truth is, unless Jesus is the candidate, they're all the lesser of two evils, no matter what the situation is. You're never going to have total perfection on planet Earth till the King comes and reigns and rules. And when that happens, then I think we'll have an experience like we've never had. I would love to see Jonathan Edwards come back and finally be the president of Princeton again. I'd love to see Timothy Dwight as the president of Yale. All the great Christian leaders of the past will have an opportunity to serve the Lord in the millennium, as will you and me. And that's the wonderful promise of the Bible.
Okay, so when we're in heaven, we're going to be so enamored with our Savior, with Jesus. How will we balance wanting to talk to the Jonathan Edwards or the D.L. Moody's with, forget them, let's just talk to Jesus?
Well, I think we're going to be so focused on Jesus to start with, that's going to captivate our attention. You know, John was one of Jesus' personal disciples. And yet when Jesus appeared to him in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John had not seen Jesus for about 60 years at that point. And Revelation 1 says, John fell on his face in Jesus' presence. If John, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper, the only disciple who showed up at the cross, the one to whom Jesus said, take care of my mother in the future, if that disciple is on his face, where do you think you and I will be? Same thing, on our face, worshiping Him. And yet, as I read Scripture, I think it's pretty clear we're also going to be busy serving the Lord, that heaven is not just constant worship services, though that's going to be a major part of it, but there's a vast universe that God has created that we're going to participate in serving Him for all eternity. And that commitment tells me that heaven's not just one big fishing pond. We're sitting around doing nothing all the time. But reality is, heaven is a very active place. It's a city, the new Jerusalem, the eternal city, where the family of God is busy serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and fellowshipping with one another.
So no sitting around on harps playing, or sitting around on clouds playing harps?
Playing a harp, I don't think so. The reference to the harps in Scripture tends to refer to angels usually, but I think for human beings, if God's given you a gift of singing, you're going to sing in heaven. If God's given you a gift of serving, you're going to have opportunities to serve in heaven. Now, the one tough thing for preachers, Neil, is There don't need to be any sermons once we're in heaven. Now everybody's saved. Everybody knows the Lord. And somebody said, what are we going to do for eternity, thousands and thousands of years? We're probably all going to be sitting in a class getting our theology straightened out by the Lord himself once for all.
So funeral directors are out of business, yeah. And preachers are out of business.
Yeah.
All right, so what is it when it says that some shall rule over 10 cities and some shall rule over one? What is that talking about, and how will that, is that just the millennium? Or
yeah, I think that's during the millennium. I think in the millennium, God is going to reward people with opportunities of service based on their faithfulness prior to death and prior to the rapture. Some will be given greater responsibility than others. So that convicts my heart and challenges me to say, am I really doing everything I could to serve the Lord? I don't need to work my way to heaven, because God has worked his way to earth in the person of Jesus, died for our sins, taken our place, but I serve him out of gratitude, out of a sense of worship, that my service unto the Lord is my worship for God in a sense. And that's why you have that passage in Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact that we're to commit everything to the Lord. Let me take a minute and read that. Therefore, brethren, I want to challenge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The original Greek text implies is your reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, think like a Christian, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, some people are afraid of the will of God. Oh, if I surrender totally to the will of God, he'll make me marry the ugliest person on the planet and send me to outer Slabovia for the rest of my life, and I'm going to be miserable. No, the will of God is perfect. God knows exactly what his perfect plan is for your life. And when you and I surrender to the will of God, you could not be in a better place of God's favor, God's grace, and God's blessing. And your service to God is also a response of worship. Worship can be prayer, it can be praise, it can be singing, it can be proclaiming, but it can also be service.
Yeah. I told someone yesterday, not in a bad way, but in a good way, I'm haunted a little bit, not in a bad way, in a good way. When I stand before the one who gave everything for me, I don't want to embarrass him with my lack of service. So I totally get what you're saying. Now, based on that verse, and not to chase a rabbit, but there's a perfect, a good, acceptable will of God. I mean, how does that work out into our lives?
I think the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are things you should avoid as a believer. I'm amazed how many times a person will get newly saved and all of a sudden they realize I need to quit doing this, this, and this without anybody even telling them. They have a renewed conscience by the Holy Spirit because they've been born again that they realize those are things that offend God. Now, there are some things we need to clearly understand. You know, John Wesley said, over the years of my life, the closer I get to God, the more sin I see in my life. That sins of attitude and omission as well as commission are all part of that process where God wants to refine us and grow us into a mature relationship with himself. I also recognize Jesus also said, some will produce fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Not every born-again believer will necessarily be as fruitful as they could be. The goal would be 100-fold. Some people are satisfied with 60. Some are unfortunately satisfied with 30. But at least there's some fruit there. And his point was, fruit is an indication of an evidence of real salvation. He didn't give anybody the option of producing no fruit. No fruit means no life. Cursed the fig tree that didn't produce any fruit, etc. Fruitfulness is an evidence of salvation, and it may vary from one believer to another. Somebody else may not be as spiritual as you think they ought to be, and somebody else may think you're not, or I'm not. But at the same time, if there's a heart for God and a love for God and a general fruitfulness, I think that's an evidence of salvation. But if a guy says, I don't really love God. I don't really want to serve God. I'm not going to let God change me in any way at all. And I'm just going to live my same old rotten life and somehow depend on the grace of God to bail me out. That's a very, I think, cheap concept or understanding of grace. That the real grace of God changes and transforms your life and produces evidence that God is in you and God is at work. You know, in 1 John, same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, same guy that wrote the book of Revelation, said, if you don't love your brother, the love of God is not in you because God is not in you. That's pretty indicting statement that reminds us we're on a spiritual journey and God wants to make a difference in how we live now and where we're going to live in eternity.
So Titus 2 tells us we're not saved by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. But after salvation, am I correct that we should strive for good works?
I think absolutely. Paul said it's like running a race, and I haven't yet already attained, as great a Christian as Paul was. But I strive is really what the Greek text says there, that I might win the prize of the high calling of God, that we're all one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:12, that we have an obligation to face the Savior, and I loved what you said, who gave everything for us, and the question is, have we really given everything for Him?
If someone says, I want to go to heaven, what do I have to do? What's the right answer to that question?
The right answer is the heart answer, I think, that God wants to change your heart and life from inside outside. The Bible, I think, doesn't tell us in order to go to heaven, you have to be baptized in a certain way, even though I think baptism by immersion is the right way. But that is to identify you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as you come up out of the water. At the same time, that baptism doesn't save us. It's an indication that we've already been saved. It's part of your testimony to the rest of the world. The Bible doesn't say you have to join a church to go to heaven. Yet everybody who got saved in the book of Acts, guess what? They ended up in a church. Paul writes all of his letters to churches or pastors of churches. It's the church at Rome and the churches plural at Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi. I think you being a part of a regular church of worshiping believers in community with one another is very much a part of the biblical message, but church membership's not going to save you. Baptism's not going to save you. You can get wet and go to hell. You can be a member on the roll and still go to hell. The real question is, do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I come to a place of genuine repentance of my sin and faith in Christ and said yes to Jesus, that it's all about what He did? It's not about what I'm doing. It's all about trusting what He did. So Ephesians, it tells us very, very clearly in that very important passage that emphasizes what salvation is all about. And it says that salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Salvation, the gift of the grace of God. And our response, that of faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there's the evidence again. And that word workmanship in Greek is poiema, from which you get the English word poetry. We are God's poem. God is writing a beautiful song, a beautiful statement in your life as a believer. And the evidence of that is His workmanship in our lives. It's a wonderful concept that we need to get a hold of to understand. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, saved by grace through faith, not of works. And yet verse 10, same chapter, but the evidence of it is that we're His workmanship. God is at work. He brought about the change. Now, you mentioned earlier, okay, I had to come to a point of real salvation in my own life. when and how did that happen for you? And then I'll share how it happened for me.
For me, it's probably not a great analogy, but the light came on.
Yeah.
I don't know what happened from one day to the next other than the Lord awakened my heart. But I realized that I was a sinner, and while I might have done good works and was active in a church, Jesus was not my Savior. And there never had been a turning where, Jesus, I am depending upon you alone for my eternal salvation. And the light went on, and I said, yes, I'll take Jesus.
Amen.
And from then on, I haven't been perfect, but my life has been forever altered.
Right. I was saved out of a non-Christian family. No God, no Jesus, no Bible in our home. Parents were not raging atheists by any means. They just didn't know anything, didn't know any better. My mother sent me to Vacation Bible School when I was a kid. In Vacation Bible School, I heard that Jesus loved me, that He died for my sins, that He rose from the dead, that He could give me a home in heaven forever, and it was free. I recognized a good deal. An invitation was given, and I raised my hand and said, yes, I'm ready to believe that. Amen. And fortunately, the lady that dealt with me was very thorough and made it clear to me, this is not just a quick, simple thing here. This is a lifetime commitment. Are you ready to say yes to Jesus for the rest of your life? And I remember God speaking in a sense in my heart, saying, it's time right now. And I said yes to Him. I mean this with all my heart and soul and life. I'm going to give my heart and life to You and live for You. And the transformation that Neil just talked about took place in my life as well. By the time I was an older child, about 10 or 12, I realized God's calling me into the ministry. I need to prepare for that. But being a preacher doesn't get you to heaven. Believing in Jesus is really the answer. And if you've never done it, I want to urge you to do it today. Do it right now. There are a lot of people today who say, oh, the rapture, it's not in the Bible, or this is a new idea, or where in the world do you get this thing from? Zap, people are out of here all of a sudden. Well, Dr. Mark Hitchcock and I have just written our newest book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? We're going back to the biblical text to say, what does the Bible say about the rapture? What did the early church say about it? What have Christians said about it all through the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, even up to today? It's not a brand new idea. It's been around for centuries. Is there a difference between the time we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and the time we return with Christ to the earth to reign and rule with Him? And if so, what should we be doing differently in the meantime in light of the message of the promise of the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture the church home to the Father's house?
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.
The King is Coming telecast has been on the air now for 45 years because of the investment of friends and partners like you. I want to thank you for your commitment to this ministry. It's because of you we've been able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. And hundreds of people have come to faith in Jesus as the Savior because of your investment. I want to thank you for the times that you moved of God, wrote a check, sent it to this ministry to encourage us to keep on keeping on and make the gospel of Jesus available to people in every part of the world. Because of that commitment, we're grateful and we want to say thank you. We're going to keep on preaching the gospel, sharing the message, and spreading the good news as long as we have the opportunity and as long as friends like you stand with us.